I'm going to use another Andrew Peterson song, and I'm sorry about that because I know I quote him a lot, but when you're pressed for time, you kind of have to take what's in front of you. So Andrew Peterson recently put out a new album this month, and in it I read an interview with him, and he talked about this one song that he had written for his daughter. And as good singers, songwriters usually do, when they write a song for somebody, usually what ends up happening is that they end up writing the song for themselves. It's really a reflection of what they want to tell their own souls, right? It's the same with Andrew Peterson, as he wrote this song to his daughter, telling her to be kind to herself, remembering that he loves her no matter what. And the same with our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father loves us no matter what. And as a preacher, I tend to do the same thing. When I get up here, I'm doing my best to be faithful to this text. You know, you and I both know I have a full-time job, and I'm trying to get in the text, trying to study it, praying for the Holy Spirit to work in me, and I'm doing my best to be faithful, to proclaim the message that is clearly there in the Bible. I'm trying to edify you as well. I'm trying to preach to this particular congregation, right? I'm not preaching to the Baptist church over in Seymour. I'm not preaching to the church up in Ohio. I'm not preaching at a giant conference with 10,000 people. I'm preaching to Calvary Community Church. So as I'm reading this text and thinking about it, I'm trying to be faithful to the text, and I'm trying to edify you. And I pray that you will edify me as well. And as I write, though, I look and I see, and as I preach, I realize that what I'm doing is I'm writing for myself. I'm preaching and I'm praying and I'm preparing not only for you but for myself. And there are times when I just want to come up to the pulpit and just say, "Man, it was a great study this week. You guys should have been there. Let's pray for the next 45 minutes, okay?" But that wouldn't help you very much. But this morning, as we look at the story of Jacob and Laban, you know, this is really true today. The fact that I've written this for myself, the fact that I've written this to edify you, because God shows himself throughout all of history to be a God who is with his people always. God is with me now. He has been with me this entire week as I've prepared this. He's been with you this entire week as you've worked, or as you've taken care of your children, as you've loved your spouses, whatever you've done with your time. He's with me. He's with you. He's with us tomorrow. And as I know this is a big chunk of text, but as I look at this, the reason I pick such a large text is because I see the overall message of this text being that God's faithfulness, God's steadfastness in his character, it's there. He is with his people. He is always with Jacob through this entire episode with Laban. He's been with him the whole time. But we really get to see how God works in this particular passage. We see what it means for Jacob and Laban, and then we're also going to talk and look and see how this relates to us, what it means for us as Christians, that God is always with us. So I'm going to look at this text kind of in two portions. We're going to look at what Jacob did at the beginning here when he sets his face toward home, and then we're going to see what he does when he actually leaves and he flees, and we're going to get some application out of that. So as we look at the first portion of this text back in chapter 30, let's do a quick recap because it's been 2 weeks since we talked about this. So Jacob, at this point in his life, has been with Laban now for several years, working for him to obtain his daughters in marriage, right? Jacob was deceived. He's married to both Leah and Rachel. Leah has suffered. Rachel has suffered. Everybody in his family has suffered. Rachel is the unloved. She bears the burden of being the unwanted one. And Rachel bears the burden of being the barren one who shares what is supposed to be her rightful marriage with her husband, with her sister. Both Leah and Rachel have warred with one another by having children and surrogate children through their servants. And then when we got to the end of our last portion of the text, Rachel finally gives birth to Joseph. Jacob, it seems, looks around at his family and he looks at his flock and he sees that God has fulfilled his promise to bless him and to multiply him and to prosper him. See, when God met with Jacob back in Genesis 28, he said to Jacob, he said, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land." And before that, God blessed Jacob through Isaac. When Isaac gave him the blessing, he said, "May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Now, God is not finished with Jacob at this point and his promises to him, but the Lord this whole time has been with Jacob. He has blessed him greatly. He has given him much success as a shepherd, given him a large family, and he has blessed those who've blessed Jacob. Jacob sees that God has done his part, right? Remember, Jacob made that bargain with him and said, "God, if you will do this, I will do this." Well, God has done his part, and now it is time for Jacob to go home. Jacob knows full well that it is not his own hand that has brought success. We see that in this text. Jacob does not take any credit for this, that it is God who's done it. Jacob shows a great obedience in this text, and he knows that it's Canaan to where he's bound, not Paddan Aram, not the land of his uncle Laban. The funny thing is, as we see, Laban knows it full well too. Now, we've not really gone that in depth so far with Laban's character. His actions are not really commendable at all throughout this story, right? This is a picture we see of Laban. He's a pagan who worships household gods. And as we read toward the end of chapter 31 in the covenant between Laban and Jacob, it seems he intentionally ignores the blessing of God on Jacob and even Isaac, right? Because he invokes the God of Abraham, yes, but he invokes the God of Abraham and Nahor, Abraham's brother. You see no acknowledgement of all of the blessing of Isaac or of Jacob. In a way, Laban even prefigures the Pharaoh who ruled over the Hebrew slaves when God delivered his people. Right? This is kind of like a foreshadow. Like Pharaoh, God warns Laban in a dream. Like the Egyptians, Laban is plundered by Jacob. Because Laban is set against God's chosen one, Laban is set against God himself. So here you have these two characters, right? You've got Jacob and you've got Laban, who both recognize that God has blessed Jacob and Laban because God has set his unmerited favor on Jacob. Laban is not willing to let such riches and prosperity go so easily. And Laban is ready and willing to put his deceptive skills once again against Jacob. If he could get 14 years out of Jacob for his two daughters, what other ransom could he use to keep Jacob around? So it almost seems too good to be true when Jacob asks for his own flock from the fold that he's been keeping and prospering over the last several years. But Jacob doesn't just ask for this group of sheep here. He asks for an odd group of sheep, right? Most of the sheep were probably a single color. But Jacob wants the speckled and the spotted and the striped. Laban is more than happy to give such a one-sided bargain to Jacob. And he goes one step further, as we read in the story, by then taking the sheep that look like that, the male goats and the female goats and the black lambs, and he takes them and he sends them away with his sons, takes them out of the flock. Laban, it seems, has out-tricked Jacob this time. Now, when we get to verse 37 here in chapter 30, this story always seemed weird to me. I never really understood. I read in several sources in my study this week that in Mesopotamian culture, it was understood that visual stimuli could affect physical changes for both humans and animals that were pregnant. All right? So the idea is that if you looked at a certain thing while you were pregnant, I mean, I guess you can try it, those of you who are pregnant. You look at a certain thing, maybe your baby will look like that. All right? The same with the animals. Okay? He peels these sticks so that they'll look at them and then produce animals that are the same as the striped sticks, right? I mean, perhaps it's similar to the belief that we read of when Rachel wanted to have children by obtaining the mandrakes, right? However, as with the mandrakes, we know that Rachel was unsuccessful. It would appear here with Jacob that his striped sticks, though, work. Seems that they seem to work. And that always confused me because, I mean, we know mandrakes don't produce children, and we know that striped sticks don't produce striped sheep. But see, the glory here doesn't belong to Jacob. The glory belongs to God. Now, while Jacob was sly in his dealing with the stronger sheep, now that was his resourcefulness, right? By laying the sticks in front of the strong sheep as opposed to withdrawing the sticks when the feebler sheep bred, it's not ultimately his resourcefulness that gives Jacob the upper hand. It is God who blesses Jacob with the striped, the spotted, the speckled, and the mottled flocks. And there was nothing that Laban could do to stop it. Not a thing. Jacob is plundering Laban, and God is prospering Jacob. Now let's just pause for a moment in our story. Let's see some application. So when the tribes of Israel, right, think of Exodus and Deuteronomy and this portion of history, when the tribes of Israel would have heard this story, either passed down through oral tradition or the written word that Moses received, they couldn't help but think of their own situation, right? They had just left Egypt, headed toward the promised land, the same exact land promised to their forefather Jacob, and they see how God is richly blessing his chosen people. They too have plundered the Egyptians and are surviving against all odds in a wilderness, sustained every moment by a God who loves them. And yet, the Israelites' hearts are still drawn away to worship idols. Their hearts are hardened by the lack of diversity in their culinary options. Their hearts are still wandering, even more than their feet are. Perhaps they didn't understand the nature of God's prosperity. Perhaps they were so short-sighted that they couldn't see what God desired for them. Maybe that's why they stumbled when it came to taking the land of Canaan from the giants that inhabited it. And even though they had much to be thankful for, so much to be thankful for, they had the riches of Egypt. They had sandals that were like magic that never wore out. Their feet never wore out, right? God kept them. They had food that fell from the sky every morning. I mean, they crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. They continued to grumble and complain, and were expecting something else. But how much the same are we? Think about how much God has given to us, and yet you and I continue to complain. Everything that we have is from God. It's not necessarily the special blessing of His chosen people, right? It's what we call common grace. Because there's many here in the United States who have far more than you or I do and are as far from God as can be. And there are many in other nations, even the nation that we looked at this morning, who have far less than you or I do. And they know far more intimately what it means for God to be their portion. Because they depend upon Him every day. But what we do have, whether food or money, whether it's sheep or goats, homes or tents, it doesn't matter. It is all from God. How do you thank Him? How do you thank Him for these things? Do you hold on to your possessions loosely? Even if you're a hard, American worker who's built him or herself up from the ground, it's God. It's God who's brought you safe thus far. His mercy is boundless. Parents, is it a wonder? Is it a wonder when we see our children complain and be ungrateful for what they have? I mean, true, we're all born sinners, right? Total depravity. And we have a natural inclination to such an unthankful attitude. But parents, do you set the example of humility at the dinner table? All right, I'm not talking about good table manners. I'm asking if you take every opportunity that you have, every opportunity that you have to teach your children what it means to give glory to God. Men, are you leading your family by your own thankful heart? Or are we just constantly grumbling because life is unfair? We don't have the job we want. We don't have the type of kids we want. We don't have whatever. And you're worshiping a false god every time you trust in a promise that God has not given you. You think he owes you something. I think he owes me something. And then you and I get angry when he doesn't deliver on that delusion. We go the opposite way and we think we've created our own household. But learn from Jacob. Jacob understands clearly that even in his own ingenuity, it was God who increased him greatly. It was God who gave him the large flocks. It was God who gave him the female servants and the male servants and the camels and the donkeys. It was God who did it all. How do we know that? How do we know that this was Jacob's attitude? How do we know that this was Jacob's heart? Well, go on in the text. In chapter 31, Jacob overhears his cousins complaining against him. He sees that his uncle Laban despises him for his prosperity. And then he hears directly from God. God tells Jacob what his heart and what his circumstances were already pointing to, namely that it was time to go back home, time to return to Canaan. So Jacob has this secret meeting with his wives, right? He calls them out to the field and encourages them to flee. And Jacob gives the glory to whom? Does he give the glory to his own resourcefulness, his own faithfulness, his own smartness, whatever? No. In verses 4 through 16, Jacob says this. Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. He said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And I'm skipping down a few verses. And he says, Rachel and Leah say, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. It's clear, right? Jacob, Rachel and Leah all acknowledge the providence of God. God alone has brought Jacob much success and has given the glory and obedience by his children. There is now a clear separation being made between Laban's family and then Jacob's family. Leah and Rachel acknowledge this. They have no inheritance left from Laban. God has taken it and he's given it to their new family. So then Jacob steals away while Laban is shearing the sheep. It's one last trick in this game of deception between these two men. Unbeknownst to anyone else, Rachel takes the teraphim, all right, or the household gods. It's a mystery as to exactly why Rachel stole those idols, right? I mean, we can take the text and do our best guess as to her motives, but it's not entirely clear. I think the point of this text, when we talk about Rachel and the household gods, is to contrast Jacob and his one true God against Laban and his completely impotent idols. Laban is given justice from God for his sins against Jacob and even his own daughters and grandchildren at this point. If God had not intervened at this point, there's no doubt in my mind that Jacob and his entire family would have been wiped out. See, when Laban finds that Jacob's family has fled, read the images conjured up by the vocabulary, right? Laban pursues. He's following close. He's overtaking, and he's pitching his tent. In the Hebrew, all these words are evocative of warfare. Okay, Laban is pursuing Jacob to have vengeance on him. But God, as it says in verse 24, came to Laban the Aramaean. And notice the distinction there, right? This is one of the first times, the only time, right, that we hear of Laban the Aramaean. He's no longer Laban the relative or just Laban. He's Laban the Aramaean. There's a distinction now. He's not of the same group as Jacob. God came to Laban the Aramaean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Again, God is with Jacob and will protect his own people. Laban and his camp, on the other hand, are served justice. Laban goes so far toward the end of the chapter as to say that these are his daughters. Right? These are my daughters. These are my children. These are my flocks. All that you see is mine. But no, Laban, it's not. No, it is all the Lord's, and it will go to whomever the Lord gives it to. Laban, because of his actions over the past 20 years, ends up having both of his daughters taken away, the strongest of his flock, the prosperity that Jacob provided for his flocks and his land, and he even has his gods taken away, clearly defiled and powerless as Rachel just sits on them. Laban, although he claims power, says it's in my power to harm you, Jacob. It's not true. Laban has no power. Laban has no power over the Lord, and Laban has no power over the Lord's chosen. And not only that, but Jacob finally has his say against Laban, and he rightly deciphers the situation. Jacob finally gets to go off on it. And he says, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac," by the way, I love that name of God. I don't know, there's just something that just rings really cool, the fear of Isaac. This is the only place where it's said, by the way. "Had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." So Laban is completely at a loss. There is nothing he can do. He has lost almost all of his wealth as well as his pride at this point. The best he can do is make a covenant between the two, the final separation between these two families. Now, as I said before, they were slowly making their way apart. And this is the final action. Even Laban is forced to swear by the God of Jacob, although, as I said, he only acknowledges the God of Abraham and Nahor, doesn't acknowledge that he's the God of Isaac and of Jacob. There's even a distinction when they name the heap that they set up, right? Laban names it the heap of witness in Aramaic, as your footnotes might say, but Jacob names it in Hebrew. And at last, Laban is free from Jacob, with his word that Jacob will not harm him or his daughters. And they offer a sacrifice. Laban kisses and he blesses his grandchildren and his daughters, and then he's gone. So what's the point? What's the point of this long story and this dialogue between these two rivals? What does it mean for us as we sit here today? As my title suggests, this is just another fulfillment of the promises of God that God has made from the beginning. See, from the beginning, God has been with Jacob. Before that, God was with Isaac. Before that, God was with Abraham. He's always been with these men and with their families. He's always been blessing, multiplying, prospering them. Just as we saw with Abraham and his two encounters with powerful men, with the Pharaoh and the Abimelech, who threatened to undo the family of God by taking Sarah away from him. Just as we saw with Isaac and Abimelech, who also threatened to undo the family of God by taking Rebekah, now we see God being faithful, warning the offender by a dream that to touch the blessed of God will mean dire consequences. God is with Jacob, and he will not let his enemies touch him. Just as with the Israelites in the Exodus, God will be with his people and will watch over them. Just as he blessed Joshua in the conquest of Canaan, just as he was with Israel throughout the turbulent times of the judges, just as he was with David throughout his entire life, just as he saved Elijah, though it seemed the entirety of Judah was against him, just as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. God kept the remnant of Israel when they went into captivity. When Israel was taken, when Judah was taken, he saved them through the rebuilding of Jerusalem and Nehemiah. God protected his own, and he glorified his name by preserving the faithful. God even stood his own ground when he stood face to face with Satan, with the adversary himself. God watched over his disciples in the flesh, even when they fled from him. And they denied his name. Peter, the rock, was sifted, but he was kept from the evil one so that God's church was established and built. And throughout the history of the Christian church, throughout the history from then until now, the gates of hell have not prevailed over the church. God is always with his people. What about you, Christian? You who claim Christ this morning. Is God with his people? Or am I just making this up? And the Bible is telling us a lie. Because that's how you and I act sometimes. We act as though God doesn't have our whole life under his control. We are in dire need of reminders from one another, from the church. That's what we're called to be. To be gathering together and reminding each other each time we meet. To continue fighting the good fight. To remind one another that God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over your job, right? He's sovereign over your family. He's sovereign over your children. He's sovereign over your body. He's sovereign over your time. He's sovereign over everything. God desires his glory and your joy. Yes, even your prosperity. But for the Christian, prosperity does not look like stuff. It doesn't look like, you know, whatever it is, the deepest desire of your heart. If you could have one thing and you would say, that was it. I've made it. Right? I don't need anything else. Look to your flesh. See what it is that your flesh desires. Whatever that is. That's not what God desires. We're short-sighted. We look and we say, if I can just have that, or if I can have that job, or if I can have that career, if I can have this many children, or if I can have obedient children, or if I can have whatever. God is not short-sighted. You and I see just what's right in front of our face, and we despair. I mean, think of the time or the circumstance where you were right on the brink, or even past the point, of utter despair. The fear of your life or of somebody else's life. Maybe you're in that circumstance right now. Maybe you're at the point where you don't know. You don't know what God has for you in the next few years. Or you don't know what God's going to do with you over the next few months. Maybe you're even at the point where I don't even know what God's going to do this next hour. And you're despairing. And you're not trusting. Because it looks like God is not with you. But can I speak for just a minute into this particular, whatever it is your situation is. God is not gone. God is still here. He will not leave you. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of the one true God, then you have the one true God residing within you. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and he is with you. And we read this morning, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Can you just think about that statement for a minute? Like how devastating that is, that you're going to be delivered up by your closest loved ones, your parents, your brothers, your siblings, your relatives, your friends. And some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at that statement, it doesn't make sense on the surface. How can Jesus talk about not a hair perishing and being put to death at the same time in the same thought? That doesn't quite make sense. But that's because, again, you and I are short-sighted. See, Jesus understands something that we don't always grasp. Jesus understands that God, that He is greater than death, and that you have hair and a body that the enemy can never touch. You and I need not fear anything. The life to come is worth giving up our best life now. It is worth it to tell our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers, family members, the good news of Christ. Now, I don't think we realize this sometimes. Do you realize that your success in evangelism, when you think about sharing this good news with people, sharing the gospel, do you realize that success in doing that doesn't come from seeing a person come to faith? That is not success. Yes, it is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing when God grants us to see that. But you and I must realize that the success is in the telling, in the sharing of the word, in the sowing. You don't give the seed growth. You simply plant, and you might get the opportunity to water. But it's God who gives the growth. You don't convince a person to come to Christ. You can't do that. Right? You might as well stand over the casket of your loved one and ask them to come back up from the dead. That's the same thing. But God tells us that He will use us, use His people, use His church to share the gospel. And then He will take that seed sown, that word implanted, and He will give the new heart and the faith to follow after. So, beloved, you have no need to fear failure. You only need to speak the truth. You know what Martin Luther said? I love this quote, and I love that it's Reformation Sunday because I didn't actually plan it that way. But it's really appropriate. He said this: world, death, devil, hell, away and leave me in peace. You have no hold on me. If you will not let me live, then I will die. But you won't succeed in that. Chop my head off, and it won't harm me. I have one who will give me a new one. And if you're not a Christian today, if I'm saying all this and it's not making sense, you don't understand how a Christian can live like this, a Christian can go out and have no fear of man, only respecting God and following after Him no matter what it means, even if we lose our families. But you feel, right? You feel that tug on your heart. Like I said, I can't convince you to repent and to believe. But I am called to love you. And I am called to share the gospel. And I am called to pray God brings forth much fruit in your life. We here at Calvary Community Church, we believe in a real, a living Jesus Christ who lived a perfect life, who was obedient, like you or Jacob or I never could be. Perfectly obedient. He perfectly fulfilled God's law and He died as our substitute. Because you see, death is a fearful thing. It is. But the wrath of God is something that He bore that you and I would never have to taste it. He bore the wrath of God in our place. And if you believe in him this day, then you are justified. That means that you are not guilty because he took that guilt away from you. And he gave you instead his rightness, his obedience, his righteousness. Because God accepted this beautiful and terrible sacrifice. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, bodily rose from the dead. And he is alive. You know how we know that Jacob was really prosperous, was truly prosperous? It's not because he had camels and lots of kids and lots of wealth. You know how we know? It's because when Jesus was talking to the Sadducees, right? And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were trying to trick him with their statement. Jesus said this to him. He says, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." You see, Jacob knows full well now what it is for God to be with him and to take care of him and to bless him and to prosper him. Because Jacob's experiencing it now so much more than he ever did when he was on this earth. And you too will see that this life is not even to be compared to what awaits us. Beloved, I will not lie to you. It will cost you. But as the author of Hebrews said, the reproach of Christ is greater wealth than this world can even contain. Will you follow him this morning? Will you follow him tomorrow? Will you follow him for the rest of your life? I ask all of us to spend some time in prayer this morning. Pray this morning that God would reveal in your life where you are doubting that he is with you. Pray that God would bring much fruit out of the mustard seed of faith that you and I have. Pray that God would convince you of his ableness, his ability to use even me to continue to spread the word, to continue to build up his church, and to bring glory to my Savior. And I'll just end with this, and then we'll go to prayer. I was thinking about this morning as I was driving to church. The last words that Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."